Well, excited this morning to be back in Mark's Gospel for a message I've entitled, Jesus, the Slave Who Was King. Both of those aspects that we will see in the text, I believe, this morning. And as we turn there to the end of the prologue, if you will, of Mark's Gospel, I'll just tell you, I warned you that this would happen. That there were going to be times that you would hear a sermon from Mark's Gospel and you might be tempted to wonder, how do I apply this to my life? This is not very practical. How does this help me be a better husband or a better student or employee? And I want to say, thankfully, I never actually hear that from you all. None of you, if you think it, you don't say it to me, for which I'm grateful. But I say that because that sort of relentless, pragmatic focus on immediate application to the cares of our lives is absolutely what the biggest churches in our time do. It's what they focus on. Maybe kind of Bible-based, but not exposition and deep consideration of the text of Scripture. We're going to look at Jesus as Mark presents him this morning. And I was thinking this week, just grieving over the unbelievable evil perpetrated on children and teachers in Uvalde, Texas this past week. And I was thinking about this text. Nobody in Uvalde this morning needs an immediately practical sermon. They need to see Jesus. And so let's look to him in Mark's Gospel. You know, seeing just how much evil is in this world and the grief that can be brought on any of us in a moment, and the pain really kind of snaps things into focus, doesn't it? Gets your eyes off of all the cares of this world and onto eternity for a minute. So that's my aim this morning, is to present Christ as Mark does. And there's a dilemma that I have in doing that I'm sure you'll see time and again as we go through Mark's Gospel. Mark has the shortest of the Gospel records. And so not only does he leave out things that some of the other writers include, but he also, when he covers the same events, often leaves out lots of information that we could glean from the other Gospels. So the temptation then is to preach not Mark's Gospel, but a harmony of the Gospels, because I know things from Matthew and from Luke and from John that I could use to fill out and flesh out some details in Mark's Gospel. But I'm not going to try to do that this morning. Actually, I'm going to try not to do that this morning. I'm going to try to present Jesus as Mark does. Now, not to say we won't consider other scriptures, but let's see what Mark's trying to do in how he chooses what to include and even what to leave out. Mark is often described as the gospel that presents Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord. And I think that's exactly how you'll see him this morning. So let's look at Mark's Gospel. Would you honor God's word by standing if you're able as we read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You may be seated. So Mark begins this section the portion that we're looking at this morning, and again, we're in really the prologue to his gospel in these first 13 verses. So in verse 9, he begins by showing us what I have described as a Trinitarian coronation. A Trinitarian coronation. I know that's a mouthful, but I think that fits what we're seeing in this scene. So I just want to look at this scene a piece at a time. Look at it from four different angles. First, consider what Mark tells us about where he's from, where Jesus is from. So he begins this sentence with, "In those days," which of course he's referring to the ministry of John the Baptist that he just introduced in the prior verses, right? So during the time of John the Baptizer's ministry, he says Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, he had said the crowds were coming to John from where? From Jerusalem and all Judea, right? The southern portion. So here comes this Jesus, and he's coming from the north. He's coming from Galilee, and a town that nobody's ever heard of called Nazareth. Now, if you're certainly a Jew in Mark's time, you might greet that news with a little bit of skepticism or even suspicion. Galilee is a backwater, and it's not just a backwater, but during the time that the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and took the people away, they basically deported, exiled the Jews from this region, from Galilee, and Gentiles settled there. And now in Jesus' day, there are Jews living back there, but they're the Jews, especially from Jerusalem and Judea, they don't have a high opinion of this area, and they view the Jews living there with a degree of skepticism. You remember Nathanael, when Philip tells him that we found the Messiah and he's from Galilee, what was Nathanael's reaction? He said in John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." That's exactly the attitude that Jews would have at this point. So it's interesting that Mark makes the point of where he's coming from. He's not from the south. He's not from Jerusalem in the region of Judea. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, there's another point that he's making in saying that, which is what Nathanael should have known. When Nathanael heard that word from Philip, he should have known exactly to expect that because Isaiah had foretold it. You remember in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, Isaiah said, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," Galilee of the Gentiles, if you will. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Now, what light is Isaiah talking about? Well, in that chapter, in chapter 9, he's going to go on to explain exactly what he means. He's talking about the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the son of David, who would come and would rule the nations. In just a few verses, he'll begin describing that son. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's who he's talking about. That's the light. That light is going to dawn, Isaiah says, hundreds of years earlier, in, of all places, Nazareth of Galilee. And so it does. And so Mark's brief mention of where Jesus is from is important in a couple of ways there. So that's where he's from. Look at what he did. This is, I think, remarkable. Verse 9 in your text. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." I say that's remarkable because of its brevity. Mark doesn't make any comment on the baptism, just that it happened. No comment, no explanation, nothing. You know, when Matthew brings this up, he takes care to point out that John the Baptizer objected to baptizing Jesus. And as well he should, right? This is the mightier one who's going to baptize with the Spirit. Why does he need to be baptized just with water? And not only that, what was John's baptism a demonstration of? It was a baptism of repentance. Why on earth would the sinless one need to receive a baptism of repentance? And so I would expect Matthew to deal with that. Why doesn't Mark? He doesn't mention it at all. This is, of course, one of those times I'm tempted to preach a harmony of the Gospels. But I'm going to restrain myself because that's not what Mark focuses on. He doesn't say anything about the baptism other than it happened, because that's not what his focus is. Now, he doesn't leave us with the impression that Jesus needed a baptism of repentance. We'll see that in a bit with what he saw and heard. But he just records the bare fact that he was baptized. Now, this is really where Mark's focus is. Look next at what he saw and what he heard. Here's what he saw, verse 10. When he came up out of the water, immediately he, that's Jesus, saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. I hope if you're using a different translation than I am, I hope it says something like torn open, because it is a kind of a violent word. Mark's going to actually use this word one other time in his gospel toward the end. At the crucifixion in chapter 15 and verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Torn, there's that word. That's the word here. So at the end of the gospel, the curtain of the temple is torn. Here, at the beginning, another curtain is torn open. The curtain of the heavens, the skies above us, the heavens that hide from us, if you will, the heaven of heavens, the third heaven where God dwells. The skies are split open, torn open, giving immediate access to the very throne room of God. When you read those words, you remember Isaiah praying for this very thing. In Isaiah 64 and verse 1, Isaiah prayed, pleading, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And so it's happened. The heavens have been rent, have been torn open, and God has come down. Mark says he saw this, saw the heavens torn open. And he says it using Jesus, the pronoun for Jesus. Jesus saw this. You know who else is there? John's there, right? John the baptizer, the one doing this baptism. And presumably there are crowds, because the crowds are coming out to John, and it's during that time. And yet Mark has no mention of John seeing this or the crowd seeing this. Jesus sees this. And what does he see? He sees the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove. It's almost jarring, like the opposite of the violent language of the heavens being torn open. The Spirit comes like a dove, gently, and descends on Jesus. Now, John had just finished saying in Mark's gospel that this one who was coming after him, the mightier one, would baptize with the Spirit. And now Mark is showing him being equipped to do just that, because the Spirit has descended on him. Jesus, of course, is fully God and remains fully God even in his incarnation, but during his earthly ministry, he is anointed and empowered for service by the Holy Spirit, just as Isaiah had prophesied. In Isaiah 61, this is the testimony: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And so, Mark records that prophecy of Isaiah coming to pass. The Spirit descends on Jesus. That's what he sees. Now look at what he heard. Verse 11. "And a voice came from heaven "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Now, he didn't specify, but it's pretty easy to figure out who's speaking here, right? This is the Father speaking from heaven. "You are my beloved son." So now, Mark had said that at the beginning, right, in his first sentence of his gospel, and now we have the Father's confirmation that it is true, this is the Son of God, and so now as a reader of Mark's gospel, you have no excuse. When others are confused and perplexed at Jesus' question later, as a reader of Mark's gospel, you can't be. That can't be you. You remember in chapter 8 and 27, Jesus, on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" That central question of this book. You don't have any excuse to get the answer wrong as a reader of Mark's gospel, because you have it right here on the absolute highest authority. Mark says Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John says he's the mightier one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And now the Father says from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That's what Jesus hears. So what does it mean? Baptism, Jesus undergoing baptism, we know already that's a picture of his death and resurrection, right? We know that from Christian baptism. We know that from Jesus' language later. He'll say, Luke will record him saying in Luke chapter 12, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." He's not speaking of his water baptism by John. That's already happened. He's talking about the baptism of his death. And of course, that's how the New Testament speaks about Christian baptism, right? Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Paul makes clear the spiritual reality of our death and resurrection with Christ, that the physical taking under the water and being raised up out of the water signifies. So that's certainly an element of what Jesus' baptism here means. But more than that, it signifies Jesus' very public, very plain identification with the sinners whose sins he's going to bear, right? This is, in undergoing this baptism, John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, he's identifying with sinners. John MacArthur said it this way: in the first act of his ministry, the one who had no sin publicly identified himself with those who had no righteousness. The sinless lamb submitted to a baptism designed for sinners, a foreshadowing of the fact that he would soon submit himself to a death deserved by sinners. So it signifies that. And of course, what Mark makes explicit to us here and where his focus is it affirms that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God, with testimony straight from heaven, from the Father in heaven. This isn't just the chosen one, the anointed one. This is a king. Don't miss, when he records these words, when Mark records the Father's words from heaven, this isn't the first time we've heard this language, that the Father is speaking now of the Son. In Psalm, the second Psalm, verse 7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" The Father in heaven is basically quoting himself in that psalm, "You are my Son." And that psalm, of course, Psalm 2, was used as a coronation song for the kings of Israel. Psalm 2 would be used at their coronation. It's a coronation psalm. And now Jesus hears that psalm referenced from heaven by the Father about himself. So in other words, the Father is coronating the Son as king, but not just as king, because the second part of the statement from heaven doesn't refer to Psalm 2. It refers to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So when the Spirit comes and the Father makes the proclamation, he's referring to the king, yes, but also to, as he said in Psalm 42, my servant. Isaiah 42 is one of those servant songs, and the most famous of the servant songs is in 52 and 53, where, for example, in Isaiah 53, we read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, that language doesn't sound regal, doesn't sound like a king. We're talking about the king who is a servant, a slave of God. Truly, this is the divine king. But as will become clear through Mark's gospel, this is also God's suffering slave. In fact, the very next scene is going to show that. So, just in case, before we leave this baptism, in case you wondered if Jesus undergoing John's baptism of repentance means that Jesus needs to repent of his sin, Mark doesn't leave any option for that, does he? Because you have the Father declaring from heaven, "With you I am well pleased." Of course, he's not going to say that to a sinner. He's going to say that to the sinless one, the very Son of God. And that's the point of Mark's account here, is he doesn't say anything about John and his reaction to the baptism. He doesn't record even what Jesus thinks about the baptism, about this event. He just uses that event to record the divine approval of Jesus, the Father's approval of the Son. Now, in turning away from that scene, I don't want to fail to point out, this is one of the earliest books of the New Testament written. And so you have what may be the earliest and clearest example in the New Testament here of testimony to the reality of the triune nature of God. You see that in this text? This is remarkable. You know that we believe that God is a Trinity, right? That there is one God, and that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and admittedly, that is a difficult concept to grasp. I think probably it's partly difficult for us because the way our minds usually process new ideas is by associating them to other things. That's making associations is sort of what our brains do, and with what do you associate the Trinity? There isn't anything else. There isn't anything, any corollary to God's triune nature anywhere in our experience. It doesn't exist. And so it's hard for our brains to grasp this concept. And we try to illustrate the Trinity, and we're really bad at it. You remember, for example, the St. Patrick in Ireland using the shamrock, the clover, and its three leaves to illustrate the Father and Son and Spirit. Well, I appreciate the effort, but that's a terrible illustration. It's terrible because the leaves are parts of this shamrock, right? And God doesn't have parts. The Father and Son and Spirit are not parts of God, where combined together they make up God. That is just one way in which our illustrations of the Trinity always let us down, and usually terribly. In fact, the most common illustrations I hear about the Trinity really are the most common, illustrate the most common Trinitarian heresy that I know of, the one I'm talking about. You know the illustrations where we liken the Trinity to water, where water can exist as water and as ice and as steam, or a man can be a son and a father and a brother, You've heard probably an illustration about the Trinity like that. Those are great illustrations of a particular Trinitarian heresy, not the Trinity itself. You know the heresy I'm talking about, the heresy of modalism. Have you heard this word, the heresy of modalism? You surely have. It's been around since about AD 200. The idea is that Father and Son and Spirit are not distinct persons, but different modes. That's where we get the word modalism. Modes in which God reveals himself. So usually they would regard God as Father in creation and as Son in redemption and as Spirit in our sanctification. Modalists believe that God manifests himself sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, usually in different eras. Not that he exists forever as a triune being. As I said, this first pops up about AD 200, and it is definitively rejected then, and yet it didn't die. It's still around today. It's around in places, especially like Oneness Pentecostalism. The United Pentecostal Churches and the United Apostolic Churches are still teaching this heresy today. Now, why am I telling you this? You've never heard of a Oneness Pentecostal, have you? Sure you have. You've heard of this guy, T.D. Jakes, right? He's only about the most famous and one of the most prolific authors in all of Christianity, and he belongs to a church that does not believe in the Trinity, but in fact teaches modalism. If you go to his church's website, the Potter's House website today, and you look at their statement of beliefs, you'll see this language. There is one God, this is under the heading God, there is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is not the way Christians talk about the Trinity. That's the way modalists talk about the Trinity. Christians say something like this: there is one God in three eternal coexistent persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's just so remarkable to me that here at Jesus' baptism, you have an absolutely definitive takedown of the whole heresy of modalism, and instead a picture of true Orthodox Christian Trinitarianism. You see what I mean? All three of the divine persons are present in this one event. You've got the Son coming up out of the water, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven, "You are my Son." All three persons are present at the same time. This is not God manifesting himself in different ways. This is three divine persons. And so before the letters of Paul and the rest of the New Testament come to explain more about the Trinity, Mark makes the reality of the Trinity absolutely clear and inescapable right here in this one scene. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: the entrance of Christ upon his public ministry on earth was the chosen opportunity for the public manifestation of the intimate union between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so here's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, presented as the King with the divine stamp of approval on his ministry. And as far as we can tell from what Mark records, who's this being spoken and witnessed to? Jesus. Right? I mean, the other Gospels, John is clearly there and involved. They speak about him. Presumably, of course, the crowds are witnessing this whole thing. Mark doesn't focus on any of that. This is Jesus saw, Jesus heard. And so, again, like we said last week, here in the prologue, these first 13 verses of his Gospel, he's pulling back the curtain for you. And he's showing you who this Jesus actually is, making sure that you, as his reader, know what pretty much the rest of the actors in his story are not going to figure out who this Jesus is. And so there's the King, and now look at the submission of the servant, the slave of God. This is quite a transition that takes place after the period ending the sentence of the scene we just looked at. Because in that scene we just looked at, you're at a high point. You are on the mountaintop. Jesus has been living on this earth in total obscurity for about 30 years. Now he's ready to begin his public ministry. This is the first act of his public ministry here at the Jordan. John has proclaimed him as the Mighty One. The heavens are torn open. The Spirit descends on him. The Father gives this commendation and coronation from heaven. I mean, you are on the mountaintop with him. The glorious heavenly coronation of the Son of God. And what happens next? You go from heaven to hell in the space of a sentence. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, again, this scene makes me want to preach not Mark's gospel, but a harmony of the gospels, because Mark gives this event 2 verses. Matthew gives it 11. Luke gives it 13 verses. I want to put them all together and tell you the whole story, but that's not what Mark does. He's very focused, but it's not on what we might be, or even what the other gospel writers are. Consider what he leaves out. In recording this event of the temptation of Christ by Satan in the wilderness, what does he leave out? The temptations, right? He doesn't say what they are. He doesn't say how Jesus responded, just that it happened. And he adds in the mention of the wild animals that the other gospel writers don't. And then somehow, even though he only gives this 2 little verses, he manages to say wilderness twice. Matthew and Luke record that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Mark is much more forceful. That language that you heard me read is not a mistake. The Spirit drove him out. That word that Mark uses there is the word that throughout the rest of his gospel he's normally going to be using about demons being cast out by Jesus and his disciples. The Spirit drove him out. Now, the idea here is not like anger, but it is very clear from that kind of language who's in charge, right? In other words, this is a glimpse of Jesus' absolute yielding to the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit drives him out. And of course, don't miss another important fact about the Trinity here. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is misconstrued as like not a person, but like a force. He's not a force. Look at his agency here. This is power and personality. The Spirit is not just a force. He's a personal actor in Mark's story here, and he's taking initiative, and he drives out Jesus into the wilderness. When we were reading about the example of humility of Christ back in Philippians chapter 2, you remember that? And Paul holding up Jesus as the ultimate example of humility in his becoming a man and ultimately dying, and even dying in the most ignominious way possible on a cross. Well, you can see it here. Talk about not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in yielding like this to the Spirit. Now, he says the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. And he'll say it again in a couple words in case you missed it. Wilderness. Now, that's odd, isn't it? Because where are we? At the baptism. We're in the wilderness, right? People were coming out from Jerusalem and Judea to John at the water's edge at the River Jordan in the wilderness. And so why does the Spirit drive him into the wilderness? And why does Mark emphasize wilderness? Well, the point there is we're now away even from the crowds in that portion of the wilderness. There are no people here. So again, Mark is drawing back the curtain. He's showing you, he's letting you look into the spiritual dimension of the conflict that's behind all the earthly scenes that we're going to watch in Jesus' ministry to come, right? It's interactions with people, the crowds and the religious leaders and all of that. Well, behind that is a whole cosmic spiritual realm, and Mark is letting you look into that realm here in just two verses, letting you see into the spiritual dimension of conflict that's behind all the earthly conflict in Jesus' life. That word tempted, you can translate that word testing, and sometimes we do. It's the context that determines whether it's positive or negative. I might have used the word testing here myself. But here's what I mean. Who's doing the testing or tempting? Satan's doing it, right? So it's obviously intended to be bad, except who led Jesus to this? The Holy Spirit. Mark was clear about that, right? So in that sense, this is supposed to be seen in a positive light. Satan wants to destroy Jesus, of course. The Holy Spirit intended this event to come about, and naturally, that is not his intention for the Lord. And so don't forget that dynamic. This is not the last time we'll encounter Satan in Mark's gospel, and he hates God, and he hates the Son. And yet, despite himself, he operates under God's sovereignty. And so, yeah, he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Who set that up? God did. This test of Satan is arranged by the Spirit. So as you're going with Jesus through the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem and watching his interactions with people, you know now from the beginning of Mark's gospel, you've got a glimpse behind the scenes of all that earthly conflict. You know that behind the scenes of Jesus' interactions with his people, there is a cosmic spiritual battle being waged. And Jesus is going to emerge from that one victorious as well. So I think that's why Mark doesn't give us the details of the test here. His point isn't to show Jesus' victory over this temptation, but actually to show you the scope of the conflict. When he says that angels were ministering to him, he doesn't explain that in detail. The other gospel writers give us more information. That actually comes at the end after the temptations are finished. Mark's just pulling the curtain back and letting you see how big is this battle, and how much more than just the physical realm is involved. You know, when Mark says angels were ministering to him, you know that Jesus, at the when he's being arrested, he says in Matthew 26, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Of course they're ministering to him. This is a dangerous environment that Jesus is driven into by the Spirit. He's facing a dangerous adversary, but angels are protecting him, and Jesus is surviving, and so there he stands. In just a few brief sentences, Mark presented Jesus as the coronated king, and now here in the wilderness as the suffering slave. Right up against each other like that. I'll quote John MacArthur again. The most exalted one was also the most humiliated one. The juxtaposition of Jesus' baptism with his temptation manifested those contrasting realities early. The final contrast would come at his death, where he was numbered as a criminal while a sign declaring him to be king hung over his bloody head. So, as you look at him there in his baptism and in this wilderness temptation, I have one application for you. Behold this suffering king and worship him. There are all kinds of applications, if you want to think through them, for those who would follow this suffering king, right? If you're going to follow Jesus, what should you be like in terms of our humility and our obedience to the will of God? But my invitation to you this morning, most of all, is what I think Mark is showing you this morning in this prologue. Look at who this is and worship him. And friend, I don't have any higher duty to get lay on you, and I don't have any higher privilege to offer. Father, may we be those who, above all else, all the obedience we would render to you and all the ways we would look to please you as your children, may we be characterized as those who worship Jesus and exalt him. You were willing that at his name every knee should bow. Lord, give us practice. Make us those who hear his name and our hearts are thrilled and can't wait to be with him forever. And it's in that matchless name that we ask it. Amen.